Let us turn to God's word now in Acts chapter 26. And we read from verse 12. Acts 26 from verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here Paul continues speaking for himself before King Agrippa. This is his testimony to the Lord's mercy in saving his soul and calling him to be an apostle. As we saw last week, he is an unlikely convert and Christian leader. Yet this is the marvel and wonder of God's grace. It made this man not only a Christian, but probably the greatest Christian ever. It made him not only an apostle, but the greatest of the apostles, although he would be the last to say so. Divine grace has no limits. It is as infinite as the God who gives it. No sinner is too bad. The worse the sinner, the more it is to the praise of the glory of God's grace that he is saved. The more unlikely a man is to be saved, the more God is glorified when he saves such a man. Saul's conversion teaches us to think in these terms. Now, in verses 13 to 18 that we've just read, we find that he describes his conversion to Christ and call to apostleship. And they both are described together. And that is why there are outward elements here. For instance, from verse 13, he speaks of the visible light from heaven that threw him to the ground, the audible voice, the words of the Lord Jesus saying that he has appeared to make him a minister and a witness of the things which he's seen that day, and also what the Lord will reveal afterwards, sending him to preach the gospel, that people's eyes might be opened and they might be turned from darkness to light, and so on. So it's his commission, really, to be an apostle. And you know that one of the essential qualifications to be an apostle of Christ is that a man must have seen the risen Christ, be a witness of his resurrection, if not of the ones who were with the Lord, who saw him alive after his crucifixion, then such a man must have a special revelation, a vision of Christ afterwards, as Saul of Tarsus is given here. And he is that 13th apostle, one born out of time, as he calls himself. So he has this visible, audible encounter with the Lord to make him an apostle along with the rest. But remember, in the midst of this, there are elements of conversion that apply to everyone who is converted. And in Galatians 1 verse 16, the apostle giving his testimony speaks of God revealing his Son in him, an inward revelation. And that was what converted and saved, that he had that inward experience of a Christ who saved him. We know that a mere outward appearance, even if it were possible, an outward seeing of Christ would not necessarily be converting. It would be frightening, it would be humbling, but an impression like that can wear off eventually. Those who saw the Lord in the days of his flesh were not converted through that sight. It must be the inward saving work whereby the Lord Jesus comes to the heart and possesses us and applies the merit of his finished work to us. And that is what saves us. And so Christ is revealed. And wasn't it true of us that when we were converted, we did not see outwardly or hear audibly, but we met with the Lord, or the Lord met with us, just as certainly. And he became our dear Redeemer. And then there is this message that he has to preach, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord promises that he will be sent to the Gentiles safely, and the effect of the preaching to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And I want us this evening to look at the verses that are before this one, the outward manifestation of Christ to this man Saul of Tarsus, and see how that it really illustrates verse 18, that he had his eyes opened, that he was turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and he received forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And what he would preach to others is what he had experienced himself. And so, using verse 18 and from verse 13 onwards, the outward elements to illustrate this, let's look at this example of conversion, of how the Lord deals with a sinner to bring that sinner to himself. And let's trace how the Lord has dealt with us in similar ways. And the first thing we see here is the light. Verses 13, 14, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. And then verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Now, the wonderful thing about this is, this happened in the course of his sinning. Verse 13, I saw in the way. And what a way he was taking. Christianity is called the way. Chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way unto the death. But this way that Christians are going was definitely not Saul's way. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And isn't that where the gospel finds us? Christ and his people go one way, but unbelievers go the opposite way. But it's in the way that the Lord visits us. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Unexpectedly, the Lord visited him, interfered and intervened, got a hold of him. And all of a sudden, it's changed. One minute he's pursuing his sinful, persecuting way. The next minute, the Lord is there with him and he is converted. What a glorious thing that is. It can happen like that. It can be all of a sudden, surprising, without any warning. The broad way that leads to destruction, and the Lord meets us there. What a mercy he did. And you see how sovereign an act it is, this light. Look, verse 13, I saw a light from heaven. 12 noon, midday. No nighttime delusion. He didn't dream it. There are even witnesses that fell to the earth who outwardly saw this light as well. So there's no two ways about it. This was a light from heaven. And it stresses the fact, dear friends, that every case of real conversion is exactly that. It's the work of heaven. It's the sovereign grace of God coming down to meet with us. You remember John 3 and verse 8, where our Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When the new birth takes place, you can't control it. It's like the wind. There's a freeness and an independence about it. Comes and it goes as it will. And so it's the decree of heaven, isn't it? Almighty grace, arrest that man. Again, our Lord said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. It's got to come from above. There is nothing below that can effect regeneration. Nothing can convert and save a soul except the sovereign work of God. Remember the new birth itself. In John 3 it says, ye must be born again. And literally in the margin, born from above. You see, we're pointed upwards from whence this thing comes. It's not of earth. It's of heaven. It's not human. It's divine. It's not by the will of man or any exertion. It's the will of God. A light from heaven. It's that sovereign. And it's glorious. It encourages us to pray for it, doesn't it? It's something given by God. Something that comes down. It's the operation of the sovereign Spirit. At any time. As he pleases. And you see, it was also enlightening. A light from heaven, or in verse 18, to open their eyes. And the first thing that happens is illumination. We're in utter darkness and ignorance, but the first sign and evidence that something is happening is some understanding coming. The eyes, you see, to open their eyes, it's a picture of the mind. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding. And it's always a wonderful thing to see a person who is not a Christian, and you talk to them, and there is that look of being able for the first time to actually see what you're saying. And their eyes widen. They say, oh, I see. There wasn't that before. And that's not anything that any clarity of explanation can give on the part of the preacher or we who witness one to one. It's the Holy Spirit opening the understanding, illuminating the mind, revealing precious truth. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the language, light, knowledge, glory. It's something coming in, something breaking through, something that, behold, it's happening. It's a wonderful thing. And what do you see? What's the enlightening? Well, you may have heard this story, but it illustrates it very well. There was a minister who was visiting an inn and he conducted worship. And there was a servant maid. And afterwards he spoke to her and she didn't get much from the service, the meeting. But the man said, follow the words of this prayer when you're on your own tonight. Pray, Lord, show me myself. And she did that. And he passed by again at a later date. And he said to her, now pray this. Lord, show me thyself. And when next they met, she said, do you recall holding a service in an inn and speaking to one of the servants afterwards and teaching her to pray the prayer, Lord, show me myself, and afterwards teaching her to pray the other prayer, Lord, show me thyself? Oh, yes, he said, I remember that. Well, she said, I am that girl. And when you taught me that first prayer and went away, I asked God to show me myself. He gave me such a view of my vileness and my sin that I was overwhelmed with grief and could hardly sleep or work by day for thinking of my sins. Then, when you came back and taught me the second prayer, Lord, show me thyself, God gave me such a view of himself, of his love, and of Jesus Christ's dying on the cross for me, that all the burden of my sin rolled away, and I became a happy Christian. It's a good thing to say to someone, isn't it? Lord, show me myself, show me thyself. A light from heaven to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. This is a divine and a supernatural operation, but it's always evidenced by that understanding, not mental only, but a feeling, experiential understanding, seeing ourselves as God sees us, and seeing Christ revealed in the precious gospel, and going out to him in repentance and trust, and he becoming our Savior. The light. Oh, pray for saving enlightenment for those who are not yet saved. And pray that the Lord will visit their minds, their understandings, their hearts, and break in with what is really a heavenly light and a glorious revelation. It's a wonderful thing, I say, when you get that evidence of real interest, questions asked, drinking in the truth, wanting to hear more, really exercised and concerned, because light is driving away nature's darkness, the light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that it might be so. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a It's a repenting thing. It's a believing thing. It's a closing with Christ thing. It's a saving thing. That light. And then secondly, there is the voice. Verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice, and so on. And then verse 18. From the power of Satan unto God. It was as if the Lord Jesus spoke and the man was delivered. Now, notice how personal it was. Verse 14. Saul! Saul! No one else. The others fell down, overawed by the light, but the voice was not for them. And you see here, the Lord comes to claim his elect vessel of mercy. You know those words in Isaiah 43 and verse 1. It was true of us, wasn't it? Where the Lord, as it were, said to us, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." He claimed us, as he does every one of his elect. And then John 10, remember, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus speaks of his elect sheep, and he says this: "The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." He leads them out, you see, in an exercise of conviction of sin. Leads them out in revelation of a saving Christ. Leads them about until they come to him because he leads them. Verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." The elect hear the gospel in a different way from those who only hear the general call. They hear the special call, and it's applied to them irresistibly. There comes that light and understanding. They hear, as it were, the Lord himself speaking to them by name, personally. They can't get away from it. They may well have been hearing it for other people before, but now they hear it for themselves. It's me the Lord is speaking to. It applies to me. I am the sinner. I am the one who needs the Saviour. The Lord is dealing with me. And here you see Saul. He was brought to the appointed place and the appointed time. And it's always so. The appointed place and the appointed time. And that's the excitement of it. You never know, you see, do you? When it will be. The appointed time. The appointed place. It gives a great encouragement for evangelism. We have a minister friend and his wife. And when they were in London, they had a small church. But they did, well, he did door-to-door visitation. And it was a very discouraging, off-putting situation. But whenever he went out to knock the doors for the gospel, his wife would say to him, "My sheep hear my voice." You see, he was expecting and hoping that someone behind any of those doors might be the one. It's what we hope and pray, isn't it? When we speak in the open air, preach in the open air, Christ's sheep will hear his voice. When we give out tracts to people, Christ's sheep will hear his voice. When we pray for sinners, we may be praying for one of those sheep who will hear his voice. Saul, Saul, except it will be their name, and they will come. And look, it's delivering. He says in verse 14, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, The Lord knows what's happening to this man. It's a picture kicking against the pricks. The pricks mean the ox goad. It's thought to apply to a board of wood where there are spikes. And this board of wood was put against the flanks of the ox, both sides perhaps. Or maybe it was just one point at the end of a long rod that the farmer used. But if the ox did not want to go in the direction the driver wanted it to go, and it kicked, or it was frustrated, angry, and rebelled against the government and the discipline and the direction, it would hit against these nails, or the farmer would jab its side with this single prick from the ox goad. And the point is, you see, that to rebel against the will of your owner will only hurt the animal. It will not hurt the owner. And the Lord is saying, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You're lashing out at me and my people, rebelling against the gospel, persecuting my people, my church. You're hurting yourself. And there were the pricks of conscience, it would seem. He saw Stephen stoned. Must have heard Stephen's speech. What a witness to him. When he went into Christian homes and took away the parents to jail, he must have seen the patience and forgiving spirit and the prayers put up for this mad persecutor. He was surrounded by evidence of the truth of the gospel, kicking against it, lashing out. Oh, it's hard for thee. This man had been witnessed to before the Lord finally apprehends him. And you don't know how many people will be in such a case. The fact is, there may be many who've been witnessed to, and they're finding it hard to kick against the pricks now. Where have all the people gone that have taken tracts from us? What about those people for whom you daily pray for their conversion? What about all the hundreds and thousands of people over the course of years that have heard the joyful sound preached in the open air? Where are they? It could be, having been witnessed to, they're kicking and they're hurting. And it could be that the time and the place is set when they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. You see, the power of Satan trying to keep his own, verse 18, as Saul kicks and thrashes about, tries to free himself from the claims of Christ, and Satan tries to keep him as one of his own. But the Lord will deliver him. Colossians 1 verse 13, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's interesting in verse 18 there it says, from the power of Satan, not unto the power of God, although that is true, but from the power of Satan unto God. Because when we're converted, we know God. We come not to a power. We come to the living God in Christ, our Father in heaven. And so he's delivered. And then look what happens. Verse 15 again. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And what is this? But the first time in his life that he really prays. He'd said many prayers as a Pharisee, saying them. But now he's praying. And you remember in the house of Judas, Ananias is sent to Saul. And the Lord says, you'll know him, who he is. Behold, he prayeth. It started on the Damascus road and it continued in the house. He prays for the first time. Can you remember what your very first prayer was when you were undergoing a conversion experience? How stumbling maybe, how uncertain, not eloquent, but oh, it was sincere, as best you could do, wasn't it? I remember when the man speaking to me that evening, seeking to help me toward the Lord, he did something which I don't know whether it was wise or not, but he said, well, now let's pray together. I said, what, out loud? He said, yeah, go on, it'll do you good. And so for the first time in my life, I opened my mouth and I tried to pray. But how real it was, I don't know, but I've not stopped praying since, thank God. It was real. It was the beginning. Who art thou, Lord? It can be just like that. But it's life, isn't it? It's because of the light. It's because of the voice. It's because the Lord has met with this man. And there's reality there. And look, there's revealing now as well. Verse 15, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he'd already said, hadn't he? In verse 14, why persecutest thou me? And what were Saul's eyes open to? Something he'd never forget. That Christ and his people are one. Union with Christ. You persecute my people, says Jesus. You persecute me. And that remarkable revelation. This is what Christians are. People who are one with Jesus, whom he counts his own body. Those who belong to him in an everlasting union that is unbreakable. His righteousness, their righteousness. His Holy Spirit, their Holy Spirit. All the fullness of his grace flowing into them. Eternal life, right to heaven. All the blessings of the covenant made over to them as they partake of him. One with Jesus. You see verse 18? By faith that is in me. That's when it becomes ours in experience. And we are joined to Jesus Christ. But you see, the remarkable thing here is that Saul was prepared to throw in his lot now with a persecuted people. And that's not very attractive, is it? Why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What you're doing to these Christians is done to me, but you're persecuting my people who are a persecuted people. And you might think humanly, well, this is a bit of a dicey thing, a bit of an uncertain prospect. I'm going to belong to Jesus Christ and I'm going to belong to this persecuted people. But the point is, if conversion is real, that's what happens. And there's no problem. It was like that for Moses, wasn't it? In Hebrews 11, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Amazing. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. No one becomes a Christian, you see, to get something. It's not for what they get out of it, in that sense. They may well suffer. They may well lose. It's Christ, isn't it? Christ and his people. That's what they desire. Even Christ and his people when they're at their worst. When The cause of Christ suffers reproach when the name of Christ is blasphemed, when the church of Christ is small and weak, when the people of Christ suffer. Never mind. This Saviour must be my Saviour, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You think about the prospect of someone in North Korea getting converted. And why do people in North Korea get converted? When it's almost certain death, if they're found out. Well, it's for this reason. Because Christ is altogether desirable. And to be saved by him and one with him is worth everything. Even the loss of life itself. And to be identified with a people earmarked for suffering. Never mind. And people come out, don't they? And they're brought out and they believe on him. And in Muslim countries too, look at Pakistan or Iran or Syria. And yet lots of people we understand are being converted. The more these Christians suffer, the more they multiply. God is working. When conversion is real, discipleship and the cost of it, well, it might be counted, but it's counted worthwhile, because all that matters is a precious saving Christ and a blessed people. Though despised and though persecuted and though suffering, never mind, this people shall be my people and this Saviour shall be my Saviour. It's a divine thing. It's got to be, hasn't it? Because who would enlist in a cause like this? Humanly speaking, they must be mad, mustn't they? To give up everything and to believe on someone who is spiritual and unseen and to identify with a people that all they do is suffer in some countries. Who would want to do that, humanly speaking? It's supernatural, divine, it's real. It's because of Christ. It's because of the Lord's true people, the excellent of all the earth. Worth giving up everything for. Ah, when you've heard that voice, when you've heard the call, when you've been brought out, and when you're in union with Christ, as grace is given, we would be prepared to give up life itself to belong to him forever. That's how it is, and I know it's easy to say it in the comfort of our situation this evening. But if we were put to it, we believe that God would give us that proportionate grace to the proportionate need. The voice. And then, last of all, the light, the voice, and the Lord. Verse 16. I have appeared unto thee. And verse 18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And what a wonderful thing. It's nothing other than meeting with him. To receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, the blessedness of knowing that your sin is covered. That the burden has been removed. That you're free. Justified from all things and reconciled to God. You'll notice the language that they might receive forgiveness of sins. It's a gift, isn't it? You can't earn it. That's something you discover when you're converted. We naturally think we could try and earn God's favour, merit it, do some good works or something, but when the Lord really works, we're brought to the end of all that. And with the empty hands of faith, we receive the gift of God. Eternal life. What a good thing it's that. And then an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The inheritance set apart for God, becoming saints. and gradually being sanctified throughout the whole of life, and being made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light in heaven, our ultimate and real home. My, we have a goodly heritage to belong to the saints of God, to be those whom God is working in to make more like his Son, holy, and those whom God is preparing for glory when sanctification will be complete. That's the inheritance. You mention the word inheritance to some people, most people, their ears will prick up, and then immediately think of a fat legacy. Immediately think of a property or something that's left to them for free. Some rich relative has died and they come into their inheritance. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Well, it might be a wonderful thing to a degree, but the thing is, it only belongs to this life, doesn't it? It's only bricks and mortar. It's only pounds and pence. Only things that one day will end up in the skip. This is treasure in heaven. And this is something more precious than anything else in this world. And we discover that, don't we, the instant after death. That's how you gauge how wealthy a man is. The next second after he dies, what has he got then? What has he got then? When he has to leave everything earthly behind. If he's got the pearl of great price, if he's got treasure in heaven, if he's got eternal life and glory, a crown, a throne, a kingdom, inheritance among them, the choicest, the royal family of heaven, the favourites, those whom God has loved and saved and brought to himself. The Lord. What a marvellous thing. I say all these things are true of anyone who is converted. The light. Thank God we've seen the light, because the light has shone into our hearts. And the voice. Thank God we've had ears to hear the voice. He's spoken to us by name and called us, willing in the day of his power to come to him. The Lord. It's the Lord himself we have. The Lord himself we know. The Lord himself we belong to forever. Well, bless God that it happened to Saul of Tarsus, that it happened to us. May it happen to multitudes in these days. And may God be greatly glorified. Let us sing together hymn 492.